Okay, we're going to kind of piggyback on what we did last week. Last week we did as we finished the Old Testament after 4 years, approximately, we went through an overview of the Old Testament books, the key word and the key passage of Scripture, as a review of those Old Testament books, and hopefully something you can use as that overview. So just giving that big overview can really help you get a handle on the Old Testament. We're going to do the same today on the New Testament. We're going to start next week going through the New Testament. And I told Bev, as she works on some of these PowerPoints and so forth, that I'm hoping to finish the New Testament before I die. Bev said before she dies too. So we're not sure who's going to die first on that, but we're going to have to rush, I'm afraid. We can make 4 years, right, Bev? Yeah, okay. I don't know if our minds will make 4 years, but our bodies should. But anyway, I'm not planning to go 4 years in this, but we will be here a while. So we want to give you an overview going through to start us out. And we've been doing this, of course, on the wonderful day of the Lord and our Route 66. But I think this will be helpful to you as we do a very similar thing with the New Testament as we did with the Old. And this gives you a handle going forward as we start to move through. So let's start and see what we can do here. Let's start with Matthew. As we know, the New Testament begins with four Gospels. And Gospels basically mean four evangelists. Each of the evangelists, each of these ones writing these books, are presenting a message about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there, a lot of it is narrative. There's some teaching sections, of course. But everything we know about the life of Jesus, what he taught, what he actually said, his miracles, his background, all these things are pretty much taken from the Gospels. And so if you want to know about Jesus Christ, you've got to read the Gospels. So I encourage you to periodically read a Gospel. So as you're reading the Bible, you know, one method of reading the Bible is just go through the Bible, start at the front and go to the end. That's a hard task sometimes. I find it much more profitable to do different kinds of readings, to spend a month or two in the Old Testament, go to the New Testament, read the Gospels for a while, then go to the Epistles, those types of things. Read the Psalms, then go to the Book of Revelation. That breaks it up and gives you some variety. So that's the way I like to do it. Right now I'm going through the Book of Luke, and I'm reading a Gospel every so often. I encourage you to do the same. But the four Gospels are looking at Jesus Christ and his message that he came to give. Each of the gospel writers present the picture of Jesus from a different angle, with different thrust, different audiences in mind. And as a result of that, we get some overlap, but we also get a lot of new material in each of the books. Matthew is written largely to a Jewish audience, and Jesus is coming to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And he is saying to the Jews, in essence, if you will repent of your sin and turn to God, then I'm bringing in the kingdom of God as promised in the Old Testament. But the Jews didn't want to do that. They didn't want to follow that. And so they refused to repent. As a few did, but most did not. So they did not repent of their sins. And by chapter 12 and 13, the offer of the kingdom had been postponed. And the millennial kingdom that is coming in yet will come in at a later date when Jesus comes again. But Matthew was dealing with the Jewish audience with that in mind. When we come to the key verse, we're going to go all the way to the very end, because at the end of the gospel of Matthew, he sends the disciples out with a message that we usually call the Great Commission. And it reads this way: go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, it may not show up too much there, but there's something kind of unique tonight that you might pick up on if you are a true, steeped in the Scriptures Bible student. And that is that if you have been reading with us for years, I've been using the New American Standard 1995 version of the Bible since 1995. So it's been a long, long time. It was first translated in 1970, I believe, and that's what I used when I came here, and been in 95 for all that time. Now they have two new editions or revisions of the New American Standard, and one is called the New American Standard 2020. And you can find that. It's available now. It's on apps and so forth. And then there's also the Legacy Bible, which is a revision put out by the Master Seminary that has also come out in the New Testament version and of Psalms and Proverbs. This is my, I mentioned in a couple weeks ago in Sunday school class, whether I should get a blue edition, which looks kind of girly, or would it look girly, was my question. So apparently not, because I got it. I look very masculine with it. But Johnny, are you here somewhere? John Tucker? He's in the hallway. Well, if you see John, he went out and got a masculine brown leather one. So he is far superior to me. But it's the same inside information, all right? Okay, the reason I say that is because when our secretaries were cutting and pasting our verses here onto our presentation, they didn't notice, because it was so new, that the New American Standard 2020 was available. So they, throughout this presentation, cut and paste from the 2020. Now, if you're sharp at this, you'll notice some word revisions from the New American 1995. And they're not the same as in the Legacy, if you have that. They're not huge, but there's some word differences. And I'll point out a couple of them as we go through. So if when we read these, the reason I say that, when we read these and you notice a difference, you say, that's not what my Bible reads. That's the reason. Okay? Nothing, no big deal. It's just that we're actually going to change this back to the 1995 later on, but it's not a big deal. But this is just something to point out. Okay, so we go from Matthew to Mark. And Mark is the smallest of the Gospels by far. And it seemed like Mark was in a hurry, because his key word is immediately, or in the King James, straightway. He's very quickly saying something happened immediately. I think over 40 times, if I recall correctly, that he said that. So he used that word. There's been a division, not a division, there's been a debate among conservative scholars about whether Matthew or Mark was written first. Many have said Mark is written first based on purely on the idea that Mark is shorter, and therefore it is the Matthew embellished it or added to it, made it larger. Luke did the same thing. And so Mark was the original gospel, and the other gospels have been added features to it. But there's another layer of scholars who disagree with that and believe on other information that Matthew was written first. I would agree with that synopsis, by the way. I think Matthew was written first. But it really doesn't matter a great deal. I just throw it out there for your information. But Mark is writing a much smaller account of the life of Jesus. But the information is very pertinent to us. The key word here is 10:45. Our key verse, I mean, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So each of these gospels is talking about the gospel. And this is a key verse to that. It says it clearer perhaps than any of the other gospel messages, any of the gospel accounts say it. He came to be a ransom, to pay our price, to die in our place so that we can have life, eternal life. So this is a very important verse. I would encourage you to memorize that verse and know it's there, know where it's at. It's a very valuable verse. The next one was Luke. Now, Luke is the largest of the Gospels. It doesn't have as many chapters as Matthew, but the chapters are much longer. I think we could have easily made Luke over 40 chapters. And Luke is much more concerned with the humanity of Jesus. Matthew is concerned with the kingship of Jesus, that he's a king, that he come to the Jews. Mark is dealing with his servanthood, and Luke is dealing with the fact that he is the Son of Man who has come. That's the key word. He is the Son of Man, which the only Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And you remember from our Old Testament studies, Ezekiel was called the Son of Man. But there's a special term for Jesus, which in the Old Testament referenced not only humanity, but deity, taken from Daniel chapter 7. And so Jesus is man and he is God. Luke talks about that very well. But Luke gives a lot of information nobody else does. He's the one that gives the fullest account of the nativity and the incarnation, the early days of Jesus. There's a whole section there, I believe starting with chapter 10, going to about chapter 18, that is absolutely unique to Luke and is not found in any of the other Gospels. So that's a wonderful addition that Luke did. And Luke wrote to a friend of his named Theophilus several years probably after Matthew, saying, I want to give you a very clear account of the life and times of Jesus Christ. And so it's very, very comprehensive. The key verse in Luke is 19:10, I think. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So again, the reference to the gospel. Why did he come? To seek and to save those who are lost. So each of the gospels is an evangelistic tool telling us that Jesus came for a particular reason. Then we have John. John was written up to 30 years after Luke. In the 90s, where Luke was probably written in the 60s. And John was the last writer of the New Testament. And he wrote his epistles and his gospel and the book of Revelation in the 90s. Most believe that John is the most evangelistic of the gospels. And that's because the key word is believe, constantly saying to individuals that they need to believe in the Lord. And that's why we look at chapter 20, verse 31 of the key verse. It tells us specifically why the book was written. And most of the Gospels don't quite do that. So here's what it says. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that's why it was written. And so it is all about salvation and believing in him. So you have the story of Nicodemus in chapter 3, the woman at the well in chapter 4. These are very clear accounts of the gospel message that John gave us. And the word believe is found consistently throughout that book. So what do you have to do to be saved? You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the Son of God. He came to save us from our sins and we can have eternal life. So there's the four gospels. Yeah, Dan?
You talked about the focus of the others. The focus of this is Jesus is what?
Jesus would be the deity. He is God who has come to save us from sin.
Thank you.
Yeah, it's a good question. So he focuses much more on that than like Luke does on humanity. Okay? Not contradictions. We have different accounts of different things. There's no contradictions. There are different views, different perspectives that fill in all the gaps and all the questions. That makes us we're going to study a little harder than if we had one witness. But when we put it all together, we have a fuller account. So the Gospels are so valuable to us. And that's what we call the Gospels. Now, when we write the Gospels, and when we write it down, it's not totally consistent throughout all literature. But when I'm writing the word Gospel with a capital, I'm writing about the four Gospels. So that's the four Gospels with a capital. When I'm writing about the good news of salvation, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, I use lowercase. So I think that's fairly consistent throughout most literature today, but probably not totally consistent. It's just how we do it here anyway. Okay, that brings us to Acts. Acts is the transitional book of the New Testament. It is called, even in translations such as this one, the Legacy Standard, it says at the top, the Acts of the Apostles. And perhaps that's right, but many Bible students would rather call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The apostles are going to be sent out to take the gospel message throughout all the world. But the Holy Spirit is the one that indwells them, empowers them, and changes lives. And so it's not either or, but we see the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit throughout the book from beginning to end. The key word then I'm going to say is Holy Spirit. Without him, there would be no gospel that would be received by people. And the disciples had no power to go out and give that gospel without the power of the Holy Spirit, which is why our key verse is another rendition of the Great Commission, Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and as far as the remotest parts of the earth. So the Great Commission, we normally look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, say that's the Great Commission. But this one is the Great Commission as well, but at two different times. It wasn't a contradiction. The Great Commission in Matthew was given quite recently after the resurrection. Jesus told his disciples to meet him in Galilee, and he would commission them, so he did. This one is given just as Jesus is ascending into heaven. It's the last thing he says before he ascends. And so it's several weeks after the Great Commission found in Matthew. The message is essentially the same, but there's different wordings and slightly different ways of saying things. So anyway, he sends them out with the message, and the book of Acts is this transitional book in which the apostles go out first in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth with the gospel message, just as Jesus told them to do. The key apostles in the book are Peter early on, and a little bit of John, but mostly Peter, and starting with chapter 9, and then eventually in 11 and on, Paul. So it becomes the record of Paul's ministry. And that's largely because Luke wrote Acts. Luke wrote his gospel, and he was the one who humanly penned Acts, and he traveled with Paul and ministered with Paul. So we have mainly the ministry of the Apostle Paul, starting with chapter 11 on. But the other apostles were active. We don't know as much about them, but they were active throughout the world. And we have a pretty reliable church history tradition that they went out as far as India and other places to take the gospel message with them. So they obeyed that, and this is the record that we have. So Acts is very important as it moves from the gospels to the epistles. In Acts, we find, for example, chapter 2, and we often go to this particular verse, but when the early church, when people got saved at Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved, in verse 42, they began to gather immediately in churches of sorts. They weren't organized too much yet, but they were gathering. And it says in verse 42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That's what they came together to do. There's four essentials. I would argue that's still our essentials. We come together for the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Now, the apostles' teachings, this is the message the Lord sent them out to teach, to disciple people, to give them the gospel, to give them the teachings of Christ. And I believe that the teachings that the apostles had have now been inscripturated in the epistles that we're now going to look at. And so the epistles is the apostles' teachings. It is what the apostles were given to spread to all the world. So we're not inferior to them. Matter of fact, as the apostles went out, they spoke orally, and many people wrote some things down and they memorized, but we have their teachings in the epistles to look at anytime we want to, and to study them and to read them. We have a great advantage of having God's word in good translations like these. So that takes us to the epistles, and we begin with Romans. Romans sets at the head of the epistles, and rightly so. There's nothing like the book of Romans. It is the greatest treatise theologically in Scripture. It covers more territory doctrinally than any other book in Scripture. But it's focused on soteriology or salvation. So it's divided fairly neatly into five parts. It is in the first part, it's about our need for salvation. We're sinners. The second part is how we can be saved. The third part deals with the sovereignty of God. I left something out. Salvation. Sanctification, right. The sanctification process in chapter 6, 7, and 8, how we can grow and be what God wants us to be. The next section, 9 through 11, is the sovereignty of God over all things. And then chapters 12 on is the service section or the applicational section of Romans. There's nothing like Romans. It is the queen of the epistles. A key word is righteousness. Righteousness. The Lord wants to show us how to be right before Him. And so our key verse is 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. How can we be right before God? Only through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I am not ashamed of that. I proclaim that everywhere I go and every chance I get, because it is the only thing that radically transforms lives and saves us from our sins. So Romans is the crown jewel of the epistles. Following that is 1 Corinthians, which we're starting our study on Sunday mornings. And 1 Corinthians is not nearly as intense as Romans doctrinally. It's dealing with a lot of practical issues. Remember, this is a young church. They have a lot of things they haven't figured out yet. They're doing a lot of things wrong. They brought the world into the church, living much like the world, and Paul is addressing that over and over. But as he does so, he is saying your biggest problem is not all these little details I'm going to look at of division and judgmentalism and all these things. Your biggest problem is you're not focusing on the cross. You've lost sight of the cross. And so our key word is the cross, and our key verse goes with it, 1:18. And we're going to have the joy Sunday morning of intently studying verses 17 and 18 of this chapter. So read it this week. But here is 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So what a verse of scripture. It is the capstone of the book and is what we'll look at here. But I want to suggest that whenever we get sideways in our Christian life, that we need to run back to the cross. It is what we're losing sight of when we get grouchy, when we get judgmental, when we get divisive, when we get we get polluted by sin, or whatever else the case, all these 12 different cases that he'll deal with in Corinthians, it's always because somehow we've lost sight of the cross. And we need to rush back to the cross. So what a message 1 Corinthians has for us. 2 Corinthians builds on 1 Corinthians, written not too long after 1 Corinthians, but it was dealing with a problem. And so our key word is apostle. We get hints of this in 1 Corinthians, but it really comes out in 2 Corinthians. The Corinthians were challenging the apostleship of Paul. And they were saying that we're not sure you're an apostle, and these other people are claiming to be apostles. Maybe they're apostles, and you're not. And Paul makes a great case for the fact that he is an apostle sent out by Jesus Christ. Now, he does that not because he needs a title, or he needs to flaunt his authority, but because of the very word authority. The apostles were sent out with the authority of Christ. They spoke for Christ. And if we don't have an authoritative word from Christ, then anything goes. And the false apostles were showing up and giving their gospel and giving their thoughts. And Paul says, when you do that, you never know what is true. And so when we are given the word of God, the authoritative word of God in the New Testament, we're given that by the inspired apostles and prophets who give us an authoritative word of God so that the scriptures are authoritative. This is our final authority. Nothing stands above this. This answers all questions. It's a final answer for all things. So Paul is fighting for the apostleship of himself for that very reason. And he says in 11:13, for such men, these false apostles, are deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, trying to give a final word, an authoritative word. Paul says they can't do that because they are not truly apostles of Christ. So we're so glad that we have the authoritative word here. Dan?
Did you ever face in ministry a time that your interpretation and teaching was opposed in a similar manner to this?
Challenging my leadership?
Challenging what you were saying God's word said.
Yeah, I actually think that's a fairly common thing right now, because people put other things above the authority of the word. So in a myriad of levels and ways, people are doing that, even as most Christians would say, I believe in the Bible. But they're not allowing the Bible to be the final authority. Other things, such as feelings or philosophies or whatever else, are above it. But yeah, I think it's very common. Dave?
You use apostle here, and I understand you're saying that, kind of like in Romans, Galatians, and stuff. He starts off each book that I'm an apostle. I'm called to be an apostle. So is he trying to bring that out? He's trying to prove, you know, that he is an apostle.
Yeah, I think in most of these books, the question is, he starts out a lot of books to say, Paul, an apostle by Christ Jesus, blah, blah. Most of the books he does that for that very reason. He wants them to know this is a word from God. I'm speaking for God as an apostle, sent one by Christ. This is not my ideas. And that's very important. A few books he doesn't, that's because they already accept his apostleship. Okay, good questions. Okay, let's go on and look at Galatians. Galatians is much like Romans, is dealing with an issue. And that issue is the gospel. What is the gospel? And Paul is so concerned about that, he says in chapter 1, if anyone preaches a gospel other than what I've given you, may they be under the judgment of God. May they be anathema. And that's because as an apostle, he has the authoritative gospel, the authoritative good news, and there's no alternative. There's no rival. And so I give you two key verses here. Okay, you can take your pick. As he gets to the end of the book, he says, here's how you walk. But I say, in verse 5:16, I say, walk by the Spirit. You will not carry out the desire of the flesh. He's telling us how to walk in the Spirit. But the other verse I like is 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So this is the only time in all 66 books we give you two different verses. You get to choose here. Okay? There could be others as well, but these are good ones.
Gary, is that focused on the four Gospels or on the Gospel of Christ? That's a capital G.
Where's it at?
Keyword.
That's only because it's at the first of the sentence. It's a one-word sentence. Good catch, Dan. Keep it, but don't bring it up again. Okay. Ephesians is next, and this is one of the sweetest books in the New Testament. The key word is rich. Talks often about our riches in Christ and what the Lord has given us in Him. Not only by that word, but by many. But of course, the key verse has to be 2:8-9, which so clearly teaches us how we come to Christ. The clearest statement in all of Scripture, I think. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. So this beautiful section that makes it very, very clear. Our riches are come through the grace of God. The book of Philippians is about joy. The word joy and rejoice pops up all over the place. And yes, this is the people that were losing their joy primarily because they weren't getting along. They were fussing over secondary issues. And I want you to think clearly about secondary issues for a moment, because we can divide up over all sorts of things and lose our joy over secondary issues. First area issues, I don't think that's a word, but primary issues are the essential issues of the gospel. The essential issues that for you have to know to be a biblical Christian, the gospel. The inspiration of Scripture. You don't have to believe in everything about the inspiration of Scripture to be saved. But when you start challenging it, you'll never go forward for God. The Trinity. Things that are absolutely essential to the faith. The cardinal doctrines. Those are worthy of fighting over and contending over, as Scripture tells us. But when we get a step away from that, be very, very careful. Because in our little pea brains, that's a word my mother always said I had, a little pea brain, our little brains, We can make secondary issues big issues in our own thinking. And in doing so, we cause division and problems. And when we do that, you're guaranteed to lose your joy. And Paul is dealing with joy and how easy it is to get sideways with people who love Christ, people you love, people you're going to spend eternity with, over secondary, thirdary, fourthary, I don't think those are words, issues, okay? And but so our key verse is such a beautiful verse. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So I live my life out for Christ. That's what's essential. When I die and go to be with Him, that's even better. But while I'm alive, I live for Christ. I don't get sidetracked with secondary issues and other issues that don't make that much difference. I just encourage you in the difficult days we live in, where people have a lot of opinions about a lot of things, to not let that happen to you and to those around you. Don't lose your joy over those things. It's hard to get it back. Colossians is a wonderful little book. Our key word is complete. It's found in chapter 2, verse 10. I want you to be complete, he said. I want you to be have all that Christ wants you to have. But what sidetracks them from that is false teaching, where our minds are set on wrong things. And so our key verse helps us with that. 3:2. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. That kind of goes with joy in Philippians, doesn't it? I want to challenge you. Next time you get sideways with somebody and you lose your joy, think about what you're thinking about. Where's your mind? Is your mind on things above? Is your mind on Jesus Christ? Is your mind on the gospel? Is your mind on the joys of the things He's given us? Or is it on something else? And so Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, just a beautiful application of these things to us. Wonderful passage of Scripture. Then we have 1 Thessalonians. The Thessalonians are dealing with the return of Christ. And so we're not surprised that our key word is return in 1 Thessalonians. I believe in this book, he's largely talking about the rapture of the church. Chapter 4, when the Lord comes for His church prior to the great tribulation that's coming, that is described in the book of Revelation. And so that's our key word. The key verse is 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are also are doing. So as we focus on the fact that the Lord is coming again, He's going to take us to be with Him for all eternity. And as we encourage one another in that way, and also encourage one another and build up one another in the light of that. Don't tear one another down through, the secondary issues. This comes up a lot in Scripture. It's a big deal. Almost every epistle, these issues of secondary issues, robbing us of our Christian joy and Christian life, is found somewhere. And so this one does that as well. In 2 Thessalonians, he returns to the same subject a few months later because they were confused about the second coming. And this book is more dealing with the second coming than the rapture. The second coming will come 7 years after the rapture. And so he deals with that quite a bit. And in 1:9, he says, these people who reject the Lord will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So as we think about the return of Christ, His second coming, one of our places where our mind ought to go, again, is on not things that don't matter much, but on the fact that multitudes of people will spend eternity away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. This is one of the major descriptions of hell in the epistles. It's a different picture than we find in the Gospels with a big G, and in the book of Revelation. We find this picture, that one of the features of hell, of eternal life away from God, is that we are away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. And that doesn't mean that He is not there. He's omnipresent. But that means there is no joy in the presence of God. There is no fellowship with Him. For all eternity, we live separated from Him in that regard. That's a horrible, horrible price to pay. First Timothy starts dealing with the church. First Timothy, Second Timothy, Titus deals with the church. And so our key word here is church. Yeah, this book fleshes out more than any other book, except a little bit of Titus, how the church should function, what kind of leadership it has, what kind of leaders should be there, how we do this, that, and the other. It's not micromanaging, but I'm losing my microphone. It's not micromanaging, but it is giving us insights on how the church is to function. So the key word is church, but one of my favorite verses concerning the church is found in 3:15. It says, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. So whatever else the church is, it is the pillar and the support of truth, God's truth. That's what the church is about. 2 Timothy deals with the church, but more on Scripture than the church directly, because the church is the pillar and the support of the truth, proclaims Scripture. And so this is a book just filled with the importance of Scripture. And so we have the key verses in Scripture found here. The most important ones on inspiration in all the Bible, 3:16 and 17. And here notice the different translation from the 2020, from the 1995. What year was that? Okay, and the New American Standard. You'll notice it if you're astute. All Scripture is inspired by God, beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be fully capable, equipped for every good work. Or woman is not in the Greek text. So the 1995 says the man of God. New America, the 2020 is adding these gender-neutral type of terminology in. All honesty, the Greek word is anthropos, which means people. It doesn't mean just males. There's a different word for male. So this is not a wrong translation, but it's a different wrinkle than before. So you'll notice that in the 2020, the New American Standard does 1995 did not do that. The Legacy does not do that. So that's one of the major differences between the Legacy Standard and the New American Standard 2020. Nevertheless, this is the point. Yeah, Mike?
Why don't they say people?
Why don't they say people? I wish they had. I'd have been more comfortable with people. Because they add this section, which is when they start doing that, they're going down following a cultural trend that can lead us astray if we're not careful. Yep.
Also in chapter 3, 1, verse 5, it is a part of talking about difficult times. It kind of reminds me of Romans chapter 1, or in Revelation, talking about the last days, difficult times, when men will be lovers of self. So there's a little tidbit, a little jewel in there.
Does it say men and women will be lovers of self? Well, that and what translation you have? The old. Anybody got 2020? Somebody with a 2020 app or something, run that up and see. I'm just curious now that you brought that up. But this is not something to lose your sanctification over. But it is something to tell me I'm not going to use it. I'm going to probably go to the Legacy. People in 2020. I like that better. So that's good. Interesting. Okay, let's go on. 2020? Oh, okay, good. Thank you. Titus, let's move on. The key word in Titus is also about the church, but regeneration is big in Titus. The only place in the New Testament that talks about it in the epistles and using that word is Titus. Jesus talks about it calling be born again, same concept. But regeneration is new life, being born again. And Titus talks about that. So our key verse is 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which he did in righteousness, but in accordance with his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Very wonderful passage of Scripture that you should be aware of, because it talks about this regeneration and how it comes about by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Philemon is just a little book written to Philemon, who was a member of the church at Colossae, written at the same time at Colossians. And he has a slave named Onesimus who's run away. He gets converted under Paul's ministry. Paul sends him back to Philemon. And the key word is useful, because that's what Onesimus means. And Paul uses that play on words in the book to say perhaps now Onesimus has returned to be far more useful to you than ever before, not just as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. And many believe, although the New Testament doesn't eradicate slavery per se, it lays a foundation to do so. That this individual comes back not simply as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. Changes the whole dynamic of the relationship. The key verse, 11, who previously was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Hebrews is the second most intense theological book of the New Testament, but it has a whole different theme. The theme is the superiority of Christ. Every section of Hebrews shows us how superior Christ is to anything else. A wonderful, wonderful book. One of my favorites. 4:16, one of the ways he's superior is he is the great high priest. The superior high priest. And 4:16 talks about what the hat looks like. Therefore, let's approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace for help at the time of our need. That's what he does as our great high priest. James was the first epistle written before the writings of Paul. Paul's intent to let us know that salvation is without merit on our part or works. We had no works for salvation. It's a gift of God received by faith alone. James is intent on telling us not that we work for salvation, but that salvation should result in works, in a changed life. Not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. That's his thrust. And our key verse goes along with that idea, 2:22. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. We're not saved by works, but we're not saved to not do works. Salvation should result in changed living, changed lives. And James wants to make that clear. Some people have tried to pit Paul and James. It's a fool's errand. They're not against one another. They're looking at this issue from two different angles. 1 Peter, key word is suffering, because apparently those that Peter was writing to were suffering for the cause of Christ. And he is talking to them, how do you stand when you suffer? How do you deal with that? And he tells us, here's how we stand, verse 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. We stand for him by standing in the fact that Christ died in our place, he bore our sins, and we live in his righteousness, and we've been healed by him. By the way, don't look it up right now. I know you will, but the 2020 translates this very differently enough that this is what raised our radar to realize we'd cut and pasted from the 2020 instead of the 1995, because this is translated differently, and I didn't get it when I read it and said, what's going on here? So we found out we'd just done that. So you can look that up later. I know nobody would be tempted right now. Second Peter, our key word is knowledge. Because Peter said, if you don't have the knowledge of the things of Christ, then you're not going to live for him. And so it's a book about how people are leading us astray with false teaching. But he says in 1:3, for the divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. The epistles of 1 John and 2 John and 3 John are the last epistles written. The key word is know in 1 John. John wants us to know that we're saved. 5:13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants us to know. And if you're not sure, then you're out of line with what God wants you to know. You should know if you're saved or not. And if you don't know about that, please talk to us. I'd like to talk to you about that. In 2 John, the 2nd and 3rd John is little bitty epistles written to individuals or small churches, and they overlap. So we're going to give the key word is truth. In 2 John, verse 6, he says, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments." And then in 3 John, he says, our key word is walking, and he says, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." Nice little verse there. But they overlap with walking and truth and so forth. I could have switched those around, really, but that works. And then we come to Jude. Jude is a book about one thing, and that is contending for the faith. There were people that were challenging the Word of God, the faith, the truth of God's Word, and he wants them to contend for it. 1:3, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all time handed down to the saints. And then Revelation, this big book of Revelation, we're doing this in our morning program if you want to go through it with us. But Revelation is our key word, and our key verse is 1:19. That's the index of the book. "Therefore write the things which you've seen," that's chapter 1. "The things which are," chapters 2 and 3. "And the things which will take place after these things," chapters 4 through 21. The book of the end time events that are coming. So that's it. That gives us our whole picture of the overview of the New Testament. Gives us some handles to look at. And so as we begin to work through those book by book, you can refer back to these handles. I hope you have these down somewhere, got an index of them somewhere, and they'll affect and memorize these. If you review once in a while, you got these key words and verses, it'll serve a good purpose if you'll do it. Well, we're out of time. I had to rush there at the end, as we did last week, to get done, but we are done. And let me pray for us. Father, we thank you now again for your precious word, for the New Testament that you give us, these great teachings that tell us all about yourself and the gospel and eternal life and how to live for you. What would we do, Lord, without the authority of the Word of God? How blessed we are, how thankful we are. In Jesus' name, amen.